I've always wanted to do the tablecloth trick. You know, the one where you've put all the place settings out on a table. You've got the knives, forks, spoons, and you've got the cups and saucers and plates. You've got a nice little vase with some flowers in it, salt, pepper, and so on. And there's a tablecloth, and you just take hold of it where it just comes over the edge of the table, and then with a very quick whisk, you take the tablecloth out, and you leave all the place settings exactly where they are. Well, that's the theory anyway. I've always wanted to do the tablecloth trick. My mother was far too full of common sense to ever let me try. I've never made the attempt. I'm not quite sure whether that was a matter of wisdom, obedience, or just sheer cowardice. But the inevitable havoc and destruction have been avoided so far. Mind you, many people think you can do the tablecloth trick with life. That's to say, you can whip the living God away from life and still leave all the Christian ethical and moral values in place on the table. This summer I was reading Tony Benn's autobiography. Whatever you make of his politics, he's actually a fascinating and intriguing man. And his autobiography is interestingly entitled, Dare to be a Daniel. And he makes this fascinating comment about his beliefs as he writes about his wife Caroline. This is what he says. Caroline was brought up, as I was, as an Anglican. But she became a humanist, as I have done, cherishing the rituals of the church, but unable to subscribe to the creed. See, he's whipped God away. Unable to subscribe to the creed while embracing the moral teachings of the Bible, believing them best realized in collective political and social action. Taking away God, leave the values standing. It's the tablecloth trick. It's an attractive idea, but it completely ignores the warning of verse 28, for example, in Romans chapter 1. God isn't going to sit back and let that happen as if everything is all right with that kind of world. For look what verse 28 says, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, they've whipped the tablecloth away, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. It's an attractive idea, the tablecloth trick, but it ignores the evidence of the last 50 to 100 years of British society as well. It may be sustainable for a while to keep the values in place, but history shows no evidence that it can be sustained for any length of time, that morals and values can go on being passed down from one generation to another when they've been cut away from their root cause. We live, as someone put it, in a cut flower society. Now, cut flowers don't die as soon as you cut them. So there are certain moral values that are still blooming, like roses neatly arranged in a bowl. But one day they will wilt because they're cut off from the real source of their power and vitality. If you were with us at this service last week, we saw the evidence of wilting and dying values all around our society as we studied verses 18 to 32. This week, we want to ask, how do we speak to that kind of a world? How do we respond to the bleak reality we discovered then? So let me suggest some possibilities. Number one, we could become grumpy old men. Women as well, but they're probably happy this time if I just mention the men. However, we all know grumpiness can cross the gender divide. Grumpy old men look at a verse like verse 32, and they at least understand it in part. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, well, they may not understand the sense of judgment fully, but they know it's wrong. They'll talk about how the country's going to the dogs. They'll tell you it would never have been allowed in my day. Yes, they read on and see these things that deserve death that people not only continue to do in verse 32, these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them, and it leaves grumpy old men horrified and in despair. By the way, someone once said that if the danger for the young is arrogance, the danger for the old is cynicism. But it leaves both people unteachable. But gospel people are not grumpy old men. The writer of this letter is a gospel man, and if you put a full stop at the end of verse 32 as if that bleak news is all he has to say about life, well, you'd have a considerably shorter letter to the Romans, but you would also have ignored the setting for that bleak assessment. You'd miss out on the sense of urgency that's back there in verse 14. See how he begins there? I'm bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, that is to say everyone, both to the wise and to the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. If you put the full stop at the end of verse 32 as if that's all there is to say, you fail to spot the confidence of verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says. And he doesn't just mean I'm not ashamed of the gospel when I'm faced with my own personal fears and intimidating people I'm speaking to. No, the word also looks ahead to the ultimate future. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because here is a message of hope for this bleak world, which when everything is said and done, will not leave me eternally embarrassed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Well, look how he goes on. Because it is the power of God. Where grumpy old men despair, gospelers remember the power of God. It can rescue anyone. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Jason Robinson, the rugby player who won the World Cup with England, we may need to remember that victory for rather a long time, so I think it's worth repeating and mentioning it whenever possible. Jason Robinson had an abusive father, was himself a non-achiever unless he had a rugby ball in his hand. He'd fathered two children by two different women. He'd faced assault charges, and he fitted neatly into the bleak picture that is the despair of grumpy old men. And then when still a rugby league player, he met a teammate called Inga Twigamala. This is how Robinson describes him. This big man from Western Samoa was to prove the starting point of my salvation. In Inga, I saw a man who was always happy. I'd looked for happiness from relationships, from cars, from alcohol, but nothing so far had fulfilled what I was searching for. I might be happy for a week, for 2 weeks, but it never lasted. I was chasing material things, a bigger house, a nicer car. I was never satisfied. Inga wasn't chasing anything. He didn't go out drinking with the lads. He didn't sleep around. He didn't have the best car in the car park. Why was he so happy? Sometimes you go into the treatment room and find Inga reading the Bible. He would read aloud. Clearly, this meant so much to him. We talked together. I asked some simple questions, and he gave me some straightforward answers. As a born-again Christian, he'd placed his life in the hands of God, and that was the source of his contentment. I didn't need to hear too many words from Inga. What impressed me was the way he lived. Well, Robinson heard enough words from Inga to hear this gospel that's the power of God. His conversion followed. His marriage has held. His lifestyle has convinced even cynical journalists. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, for everyone who believes. I met with a couple of old clergy friends the other day, and one of them said to me as we were leaving, he said, my wife has told me, if I ever say I don't know what this country is coming to, I'm out. What he meant was she doesn't mind him becoming a gospel old man, but she won't have him becoming a grumpy old man who's forgotten the power of God. How do we respond to our world as grumpy old men? No. Well, what about this option? Option two, with the voice of reason. That sounds a plausible one, doesn't it? With the voice of reason. Because the voice of reason will listen to verses 18 to 32 and again spot truth in it. The voice of reason looks at our world and can understand something of verse 21. That very last line at the bottom of the page, which speaks about how although people knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. It can see, verse 22, people claiming to be wise but becoming fools. It can acknowledge at least something of verse 28, how God might have given them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. The journalist Francis Wheen's book, How Mumbo Jumbo Conquered the World, is in many ways an exposition of those verses. Time Out magazine reviewed it like this. Wheen takes a bolt gun to a herd of sacred cows. Religious fundamentalism, New Age quackery, self-help hokum, think tank Brent speak, economic voodoo, government manufactured fear, and hysterical celebrity worship. It's a bracing draft of common sense, and one gets the sense that Wheen found it difficult to know when to stop. You do, actually. He shreds exhaustively and exhaustingly the delusions that grip everything from economic greed to structuralism via religion and spiritualities. I don't know the truth of the stories he tells about politicians and leaders. Certainly don't know the truth about this one about Hillary Clinton, but it is a feature of some spiritualities. He tells of how Hillary Clinton and two psychic counselors had urged her to hold conversations and talk with the spirits of historical figures. So in the White House, apparently, she held conversations with Eleanor Roosevelt and Mahatma Gandhi, and it was only when one of them proposed speaking to Jesus Christ that Hillary called a halt. That, she explained, would be too personal. And Francis Wheen comments, the reticence seems rather puzzling. Don't millions of Christians speak to Jesus both publicly and privately through their prayers? But actually, when Wheen has finished analysing today's mumbo jumbo, he does not speak with the voice of the gospel. Indeed, he might well include the gospel in the mumbo jumbo. The voice of reason in his hands would long to turn the clock back, you feel, from postmodernism to modernism. Let rationalism speak again. My mum wouldn't have used any of the long-ism words. She would just have spoken of common sense. But the gospeler speaks first and foremost, not with the voice of reason, but the voice of revelation. Look at verse 17. You see what's described here? In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. An answer is unveiled that does not depend on us and our darkened minds to work out. And what it reveals? Well, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, our Western mindset probably doesn't get too excited by that. We tend to take it for granted. I mean, if there is a God, we assume that he'll somehow make everything okay for us. We imagine that's what he's there for. Well, we tend to need far more convincing about things like judgment and hell. The apostle says, you've actually only got to look around you to see how God judges. And that passage from verses 18 to 32 explains it. If we see fit not to retain a knowledge of God, God gives us over to do what we ought not to do. We saw last week, that's our world. And it's dreadfully wrong. You've only got to look around you to see how God judges, the apostle says. Actually, we need the gospel revelation to discover how God can put me right with him. The church I used to serve in up in Sheffield, we ran a course much like the Christianity Explored courses that's starting up in 10 days' time here. And on one of them, we had an Iranian PhD student. And this was his question. I mean, listen, it'll sound very strange to Western ears, but here was the question that he asked. Can you explain to me, he said, can you explain to me how any perfect God can let a sinful person like me into his heaven? And you know, he understood God better than most Westerners. He understood why we needed revelation. He understood he couldn't work out the answer to that question himself. Can you explain to me how any perfect God could let a sinful person like me into his heaven? And you know, if once you can point him to verse 17, how those eyes will open. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That is to say, through and through. A way of being right with God is revealed that does not depend on doing the law. It's not even a mix of God's goodness with some of my merit added in. There's a striking story told of Martin Luther, the great German reformer. It said that once when he wanted to do penance for his sins, he did what apparently a number of people did in those days, and he prostrated himself and he proceeded to crawl on hands and knees up the steps to the great church of St. Peter's in the Vatican in Rome. Only the story goes that as Luther got himself nearly to the top of those great flight of steps, as he was crawling up there, his mind began to go over again to the verses and truths he'd been discovering as he'd been reading his New Testament and this book of Romans. And suddenly he stopped. And he stood up. And he turned round. And to the astonishment and the horror of the others crawling up the steps and priests and monks looking on, he began to run back down the steps, shouting, I'm justified by faith. Justified by faith. I don't need to earn my being right with God. There's sadly no historical evidence that the story is true, but it's a great illustration, isn't it, that he discovered verse 17, a gospel in which a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. You see, please understand, faith may listen to the voice of revelation rather than the voice of reason. But don't think that means that faith is unreasonable or irrational. No, faith here is just the opposite of pride. Faith says, I can't work it out. Faith says, I can't live it out. If you're there, the gospel is great good news. Faith says, I will trust the God who has shown it to me and the God who has done it for me. See, where my darkened mind can't take me, where what my Iranian PhD student friend couldn't puzzle out for himself, God's revelation shows me. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. See, if I'm going to be outside the gospel of Jesus, well then I will taste the wrath, the righteous anger of God's judgment now. I'll taste it now. I'll experience it fully then. If I embrace the gospel of Jesus, well, if we do that, we discover righteousness from God. That's ours. The gospel doesn't speak with the arrogant voice of reason, but the humble voice of revelation. How do we respond to our society, our world, like grumpy old men? No. The gospel meets despair with the power of God. With the voice of reason? No. The gospel meets pride with humbling revelation. Well, what about this option then? What about responding to our world as one of the moral majority? That sounds rather plausible, doesn't it, to be one of the moral majority? Because here again are those who see the depravity of our society for what it is, and in response they offer morality. And our society needs it, doesn't it? I mean, look down at verse 29. Last week we just looked at the newspapers and saw, you could read it for yourselves, it is true. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, invent ways of doing evil, disobey parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, if that's anything like our society, needs morality. And you'll find moralizers everywhere. They're in the media, they're in the newspapers. I don't know which newspaper you read, whether it's the Daily Mail or the Guardian, but it probably depends on which bit of selective morality you prefer to hear. You'll find it in all of them. And moralizing makes a home in many a pulpit as well. When people speak of Ten Commandments religion, it's often no more than that they're speaking of. And moralizing can be strong and clear and brave and full of conviction. But we need more than morality. We need more than morality. Last Sunday night, someone dislocated her knee in the gallery up there. The steward somehow managed to get her down the stairs and into a wheelchair. They called for an ambulance, and the hospital sent a paramedic on a bicycle. Very skilled, no doubt, but actually no good. The injured lady could not be patched up and left to hobble on. She needed an ambulance. Well, the gospel tells me that morality is not enough. I cannot just be patched up and left to hobble on. I need rescue. And the gospel provides it. Come back to verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says. Why not? Because it's the power of God. The power of God for what? Because it's the power of God for the salvation, the rescue of everyone who believes. The rescue from God's judgments, both present and future. And while some may not immediately show interest because they appear non-existent dangers in spite of the evidence of our eyes and God's word, moralizers are all too aware of some of the present consequences of this. And they urge us to escape the present judgment, the awful list of immorality at the end of this chapter, to escape that immorality by returning to, by returning to the sin that was respectable living without God. They make us nostalgic for some golden age, for Victorian values, for a 50s lifestyle, which sounds like it might have been godly, but wasn't. I mean, in terms of British society, they forget that in all the comfort and security of the 1950s, in the still together wholesomeness of family life then, there was also an arrogance in our dealings with God that has led us to where we are now. In other words, if you think about it, the 50s gave rise to the 60s. And moralizers very definitely do not want us to go there. Oh, have a more up-to-date example. Here is Tony Benn speaking in the Houses of Parliament in May 2000. And he's looking ahead to a moral world. Here's what he says. It's necessary to say plainly and clearly that peace without social justice is impossible. We cannot have a peaceful society or a peaceful world if the principles of social justice are secondary to the search for profit. And you know, it's hard not to nod your head at that, isn't it? A society that's built around people and not profit, he goes on, is what lies at the heart of the socialist idea. And then he quotes Keir Hardie. one of the great early Labour Party figures. Keir Hardie speaking 100 years previously in 1901. Very striking to think of someone saying what he's about to say in 1901. It applies all the more obviously in 2000. This is what Keir Hardie said. "We're called upon at the beginning of the 20th century to decide the question propounded in the Sermon on the Mount as to whether or not we will worship God or mammon. The present day is a mammon-worshipping age. Socialism proposes to dethrone the brutal god mammon." And I'm about to say amen and alleluia, only he finishes like this. "Socialism proposes to dethrone the brutal god mammon and to lift humanity into its place." Stunning last clause, isn't it? You can have God or mammon. We're worshipping mammon. We'll dethrone mammon and put humanity into its place. And do we imagine that removing mammon from God's place and putting humanity where God should be is the way to restore our world? And note the warnings of a verse like verse 28. "Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." Friends, the apostles' gospel that you've got in this letter is not saying back to basics. It's not saying back to the 1950s. It's not saying back to a golden age. It's saying come. Come. Come to the gospel of Jesus. To the one who died on the cross for our rebellions, who was raised as the Lord and King, well able to bring rescue to his people. That's why over the next couple of weeks, we've got these series of guest events to give people a way in to hear something of this gospel. Why we're starting the Christianity Explored course, where people can bring their questions and study this King. Why the sermon series on Sunday mornings over the next month or so will be focusing on God's great rescuer Christ, Jesus. How do we respond to a world like ours? By joining the moral majority? No, gospelers do not belong there. They don't moralize. They speak rescue. And our prayer at All Souls is that we all discover a gospel voice. Not the despair of grumpy old men, but one that knows the power of God. Not the proud voice of reason, but the humble voice of revelation. The voice that's discovered a righteousness from God. Graham Cray, the current Bishop of Maidstone, once said this. He said, "The postmodernist's greatest need is redemption. Analysis of the culture is not enough." And Graham Cray is brilliant at analysing the culture. That's why his line is so striking. "The postmodernist's greatest need is redemption. Neither false rationalism nor selective moralising, but the gospel voice. Not the moral majority's finger wagging. No. Instead, the mercy of rescue. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And our prayer at All Souls is that we all discover that gospel voice. And we all understand our gospel debt. For you see, when he begins verse 14 by saying, "I'm bound both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, to everyone in the world," the phrase "I'm bound" literally means "I am in debt." It's the debt of a loan. He's explained earlier in the chapter, the gospel has been loaned to him to pass on to others. I mean, it's as if this £20 note that I've conveniently got in my pocket was there because Mark had said to me, "Hugh, give that to Claire, your wife." And if Mark had said that, then so long as I've got the £20 note, I'm in debt to Mark who gave it to me. and I'm in debt to Claire, for whom it was intended. Pray God we find our gospel voice and we understand our gospel debt, in debt to the God who gave us the gospel, in debt to the friends he intended us to give it to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the gospel of God, the astonishing rescue of King Jesus, so grip our hearts and minds that by the Spirit's power within us, we are given boldness to speak this gospel message in this coming week, to point friends, colleagues, neighbours to their Saviour. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.